Good morning, Genesis. It is so sweet to be here this morning. Honestly, worship has been a really sweet space in our house lately. I don't think Haley and I knew how much we needed to learn how to worship in our home, in our living room, even when it's like a little bit awkward or uncomfortable. I remember when all this first started, we were with our family and it was me leading worship on screen, and then I'm in my living room, and it was just quiet and awkward and weird, and we're just pushing through that and just enjoying it for what it is. So for those who are just done with recordings, I get it. I totally get it, but there is so much blessing even in the hardship. So thank you, Dana and Stu, for leading us. We kind of flew in by the seat of our pants this morning, to be honest. About 2 minutes before we started, our camera stopped working. I mean, it's gotta be demonic at this point. It's like, every time it goes out, it's like 2 minutes before. So we're gonna be in Mark 8 today. Mark 8 verses 14 to 21, if you wanna open your Bibles there. So that's where we'll be. Now, we're wrapping up the first half of Mark today. I know you probably think that's impossible because we've been in Mark for 6 months. We're wrapping up the first half of Mark, and up to this point, John Mark's been very concerned with establishing a foundation of who Jesus is, right? He connects his liberating movement, Jesus's new liberating movement, to the liberating movement of Yahweh when he, in the book of Exodus, when he leads the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And then here in the book of Mark, it's why we're calling this the new Exodus, he almost connects Jesus's movement event by event to that of Yahweh's, but points to Jesus and says, look, it's Yahweh, the God who hears the cry of the oppressed and is leading them into kingdom come. In fact, his kingdom is here. And so that was the first half. And then the second half of Mark, which we'll get into in a couple of weeks, will be much more, there'll be much more an emphasis on the mission of Jesus, how he became the messianic king. But today, we deal with very crucial verses in that really change the tide of the story while Jesus establishes once and for all the climax of who he is. And frustratingly, and Jesus does experience frustration, Jesus needs to make sure his disciples and now us understand who he is saying. He needs to make sure they understand who he is saying he is, because everybody had an opinion at that point about who Jesus is. But post this moment, if they don't know, they just won't last. They're about to stand up against the entire Roman Empire and watch their their leader be slaughtered. If they are not confident in who he is, there's no chance of them following what he's doing. It's kind of like trying to run a marathon without even training. Like, you will be incapable of finishing the task or the mission ahead of you because you're just not ready. N.T. Wright explains this moment in the story, in the narrative, like when you're about to go over class 4 rapids, right? And there is a point on the river where you can get off and get out and be safe, whatever. But at this point of the story, like, you're in. You've passed that point of the river, so hold on, sit down, because things are about to heat up. And so we stand at the crux, the final nail in the coffin, as Jesus leaves no question who he is. And then the curtain closes on the first half of Mark, only to rise again as Jesus sets his face like flint, as Luke says, towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. So that's where we've been, that's where we are, and that's where we're going. Now, I've titled this message, "It's Not About the Bread." And I say it with all emphasis on purpose. It's not about the bread, okay? So we'll pick up in verse 14. I'll actually start in 13 of chapter 8. And essentially, Jesus has just performed his second bread and fish miracle, as Maddie taught us last week. She's right there. And then he has a little tiff with the Pharisees, as Haley taught on last week. And now here we are, they're in the boat, back in the boat, and apparently there isn't enough bread, all right? So here we go. Verse 13, so he got back into the boat. This is post his little tiff with the Pharisees. and left them, crossing back to the other side of the lake. But the disciples had forgotten to bring any food. They had only one loaf of bread with them in the boat. Don't forget that. That's very important. They only had one loaf of bread with them in the boat. And as they were crossing the lake, Jesus warned them, "Watch out! Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod." At this, they began to argue with each other because they hadn't brought any bread. Jesus knew what they were saying, so he said, "Why are you arguing about having no bread? Do you not even understand yet? Are your hearts too hard to take it in? You have eyes. Can't you see? You have ears. Can't you hear? Don't you remember anything at all? When I fed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread, how many baskets of leftovers did you pick up afterwards?" 12, they said. "And when I fed 4,000 with 7 loaves of bread, how many large baskets of leftovers did you pick up?" 7, they said. "Don't you understand yet?" he asked them. All right, now, silly but funny story. I was not the best student in middle school or high school, specifically in the math and science realm, right? When my middle school teachers found out I was going to this all-boys like college prep high school called St. X, anytime I would mess up in their class, they'd give me a big X, essentially saying like, "St. X won't take that over there, all right?" And then I get to high school, and I was like a solid C student in math and science. And my pre-calculus teacher specifically had to have a talk with me one day and just say, "Hey, Tyler, I'm pretty nervous for you. Like, if you don't understand how to do any of this, how are you gonna pass your college courses?" And I'll just say he was very relieved to know I was gonna be a religion major. I needed no math experience for that one. But I just remember feeling so dumb sometime in his classes. Like, he'd explain an equation or formula four times, and it seemed like everybody else would get it, but I just couldn't compute it. So reluctantly, I'd raise my hand, I'd ask him to explain it one more time, and you could just feel the irritation dripping off of him. Like, "Seriously? Seriously? You still don't get it? Like, you don't understand?" And it was my incomprehension that made him nervous for my college career. "Tyler, if you don't get this, you're gonna drown in college. You won't be ready." And we see a very similar scenario right off the back of a second multiplying of loaves and fish. The disciples just don't understand. They just don't get it. And Jesus is concerned for them. Like, "Seriously? You still don't understand." Now, board the boat, they're heading back over to Bethsaida, over across the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples have this moment, all right? They apparently forgot to bring enough bread on the boat. And all they had was one loaf. Now, to you or I or any modern day reader, we would probably think, like, how stupid of them. How could you forget bread for a long journey? I mean, we can hardly go 20 minutes without going to Press Juicery or something, right? But to an ancient reader, they would have picked up on this really quickly. Like, you didn't need bread on the boat. To sail across the Sea of Galilee, was it 2-3 hour sail max? Like, you would have been completely fine waiting to the other side to eat, right? And at this moment, Jesus speaks up. "Watch out. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod." And then the disciples just begin to argue, you know, "What the heck, dude, Peter? You seriously couldn't pick up a couple loaves after the like a couple of fish. We'd have been fine. It was free. You didn't have to spend any money. Why are you looking at me?" You know? They're having this conniption, basically. And rhetorically, Jesus interrupts them with 7 questions, all driving home the point. You don't understand. It's not about the bread. It's not about the bread. One of my favorite teachers, Marty Solomon, he's a messianic rabbi, amazing, suggests that one of the best tools we can use when interpreting the Bible is to identify the problems and pay attention to them. So for example, the problem here is they didn't actually need any bread. They would have been totally fine waiting to the other side to eat. But these problems are the areas where the author and God are almost like drawing arrows in the text saying, "Hey, pay attention to this. There's something much richer and much deeper here than just what you read on the surface," right? It'd be like my pre-calculus teacher just giving me the answer to an equation. It wouldn't be helpful. They want you to actually go deeper, understand, find the deeper meaning so that you can get the answer to the equation. So what is the deeper, richer reality here that Jesus is pointing to? Well, in typical Eastern fashion, it is very usual and customary, Jesus is speaking in metaphor to drive home a much larger point. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. Now, yeast or leaven, as some of your interpretations or translations might say, is the small substance, almost powdery-like, added to dough that causes it to expand or to spread out, right? Yeast, in essence, actually strengthens the dough. It's what holds the bread together to be what it is. It even gives itself its unique flavor, right? Like when Dana makes a fresh loaf of yeasty bread right after we fasted, there's nothing like it. It's the most amazing taste in the world, but essentially bad yeast equals bad bread, right? I mean, it's just dripping with metaphors. It's asking you just to dissect it already. And Jesus knows that there is a yeast about the Pharisees and Herod that is completely opposed to the kingdom of God. The way they think, the way they believe, the way they act. So it's important to catch this. The Pharisees believe the blessing is for them and nobody else. They were the right ones, everyone else was wrong. They were holy, everybody else was unholy and undefiled. And defiled. Herod, the ruler of Galilee, always had to be the winner. You know, Galilee was kind of a sub-state of Rome, empire. He always had to be the one on top, the victor at all times, even on the back of innocent people, complete injustice. All glory to himself and his country. And so Jesus isn't simply, you know, pointing to Pharisees and Herod and be like, hey, don't become a Pharisee, don't be like, but anything else is fine. No, that's not the case at all. He's saying your allegiance is not to your country, it's not to yourself or your leader, Herod. Your allegiance isn't even to your religious leaders or the way they practice and see the world. Your allegiance, your full allegiance is to me, to Jesus. Not a political party, not a president. Not the way you wish to see the world, not to conservatives or liberals. Why? Because when we choose to side with one or the other, we create a system of thinking that is all designed around me. And that everybody has to align with me and be like me to fit in it. The problem with that is it actually takes the glory completely away from Jesus at that moment. Mm-hmm. And it puts it on me. And this is super unfortunately become one of the greatest tragedies of American Christianity today. That much of our current society has allowed the yeast of Herod to permeate. It's all about our country. God bless America to win the next war. It's about being vicious and victorious over everybody else. It's about being the biggest and baddest empire. And the sad truth is, we are no different than Egypt or Rome, who Yahweh and Jesus are desperately trying to liberate their people from. We might hide some things a little bit better, but in essence, we are no different. Thank you, Haley, for the affirming sneeze. But can't you see, like, this way of thinking and believing is completely opposed to the kingdom of God? Because Jesus, on the other hand, has compassion on the foreigners. Or, the Jews saw the Greeks, the Gentiles, as the ultimate others. And Jesus has compassion and says, I need to provide bread for them. I need to make sure their basic needs are met. Not just to show them how powerful or strong I am, but so that they know how much I love them. And on the other side of the conversation, many of us have allowed the yeast of the Pharisees to permeate. That the blessing is for me and nobody else, or us and nobody else. We're the pure ones, you're defiled. Our current climate is devastated with this kind of segregation right now. That amongst many Christian or just cultural movements in general, systems of racist thinking are being exposed to the bone right now. The way many people, especially white people, have presumed that the blessing of God is for us and nobody else. That we're superior because of the color of our skin, or because of the ways we've dominated or ruled systems in our society for years and years. But to this way of thinking, the kingdom of God is completely opposed. Why? Because the kingdom of God is completely opposed to any form of racism or prejudice thinking. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free nor male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And I love that the emphasis is on Jesus. It's not on a race, it's not on a way of thinking, it's not on a political preference, but on Jesus. James 2:8, yes, indeed, it's good when you obey the royal laws found in the scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you're committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. That's absolutely as blunt as it gets. And then in Jesus's seven questions, almost rebukes to his disciples on the boat, he's quoting Jeremiah 5 when he says, you have eyes to see, can't you see? You have ears to hear, can't you hear? And N.T. Wright tells us this isn't just some like poetic way Jesus uses to say, hey, you're blind and deaf. No, it's not. Jesus is actually pointing to the days of Jeremiah the prophet and saying, you are in danger of becoming like the Israelites in Jeremiah's day, when they were completely blind, so caught up in their own concerns of injustice in their society, of oppression in their society, that God just had to hand them over to their sin as they so pleased. Like, can you see the scathing connection to the Pharisees and Herod here? That the more we season our bread with the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod, overlooking those in need, the need to be right, the need to be the winners, putting all the glory on us, the more we completely miss the kingdom of God on Jesus's terms. I had a moment with the Lord last week where I was just sitting down reflecting on the week and just felt him bring this moment up between me and a few friends where essentially they just did something differently than I would have done. And I honestly let them know I disagreed with it. And I felt the Lord say to me as I was kind of processing through that, Tyler, if everyone has to agree with you, act like you, problem solve like you, then you're probably the one who's wrong. And not even necessarily because your ideas or thoughts are wrong, maybe they are, maybe they aren't, but because you're making it about you and not about Jesus. Your pride has taken over. The yeast of the Pharisees and Herod have permeated. And there is 100% a time and space and place to disagree, to debate, to process through the truths of life. But the moment it becomes about you, making much of yourself, your political preference, whatever it is, we've just missed. I really feel convicted. I'll tell another story about that one in just a little bit. But this was essentially the essence of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, I want to take you through one more sweet piece to the puzzle here. As we close the curtain on the first half of Mark. And this is absolutely one of my favorite discoveries in all of Eastern literature, all right? It's kind of nerdy, but it's cool, so try to run with it. It's called chiasm, all right? And chiasm was a very regular tool used in Eastern literature to essentially emphasize what the author and God want you to walk away with from a specific story. We see chiasm all over the Bible. It's not just some isolated event here and there. No, like it's all over the Bible. Genesis is riddled with it. I would love to spend more time on that. But I'll let the cat out of the bag. We're working with a chiasm right now, okay? So here's what I'm going to do. For the first time in Genesis history, we're going to put a picture on the screen, all right? I think about right here. Haley, you want to put that up? All right. Now, what is chiasm? It's a literary device in which a specific sequence of ideas are presented in order and then repeated in reverse order, right? So story A, story B, story C, like you see on these diagrams. And then in the first one, you'll see it'll be repeated story C, story B, story A. And so sometimes you'll be reading scripture and be like, what the heck? I feel like I just kind of read a story that was pretty much the same to this. And then it could also be in parallel form. So story A, B, C, and then story A, B, C. But somewhere in there, there will be like a D or F or however many you have in a row, right? And that's where the author is pointing, saying, hey, this thing, like this story that seems a little out of a place or it doesn't quite follow the rhythm, that's what I want you to pay attention to, all right? So we're dealing with a chiasm here, specifically a parallel version. So hey, if you want to put up the second picture, this is the chiasm we're working with. Is it up? Cool. Okay, so from Mark 3 to Mark 6, and then Mark 6 to Mark 8, it's two kind of sections of the book, all right? Now, this is amazing. It's just over and over repetition. You've probably noticed it at times when reading it. So in Mark 3 and in Mark 7, Jesus has controversy with the religious authorities, right? And then B, Jesus responds to both of those controversies with the religious authorities in parables in both Mark 4 and Mark 7. And then following those parables, there's a myriad of Jesus healing stories in Mark 4 and 5, and then Mark 4 and 7. And then the one that we probably all catch on to is the multiplying of the loaves and fish following those healing miracles. Jesus feeds 5,000 in Mark 6, and then he feeds 4,000 in Mark 8. And then leading to two boat stories, the first in Mark 6, and then now where we are in Mark 8. Are you catching on to that? It's this beautiful over and over repetition that the author is driving home. And so here we are in the boat in point E, and he's like asking his disciples, are you so blind? Do you still not get it? And then the whole story is being set up to point to this moment, to F, the very next story where Jesus heals a blind man. The author is asking the readers, he's drawing an arrow in the story, asking the readers, will you remain blind to the kingdom of God? Now, I'll leave that story for Chris next week. But the Pharisees believed that the kingdom would arrive by some messianic figure who would just be strong and vicious and overthrow and conquer all heathen nations, converting them to the Pharisees' type of worship. But for Jesus, the kingdom was not about powerful nations and vicious leaders. The kingdom was about loving and serving the poor. The kingdom would arrive on Jesus' terms by loving your enemies and showing them peace. See, the Pharisees want a sign from heaven. They want to see something strong and mighty on their terms. But Jesus just multiplied loaves and fish twice. Like, how could they miss it? Because they're blind. Because they're blind. And the author is asking the readers, will you too remain blind? Because all of us, in some way, shape, or form, need to massively repent that our idea of kingdom come, our idea of Jesus' rule and reign in our lives and on this earth is totally different from his, some way, shape, or form. Does his kingdom come from being great or being the least of these? Does the kingdom of God come through loving your enemy or through retaliation? Does the kingdom of God come through being mighty or meek, through violence or peace, being right or being humble? Does the kingdom of God come from persecuting or being persecuted? See, the kingdom of God is massively at odds with the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. And this yeast will taint the one loaf of bread that the disciples have with them in the boat. But it's not about the bread. It's not about the bread. And so we're going to spend a bit of time right now praying, and we're not going to sing together after this. But I encourage you for a moment just to sit in silence and let the Lord just show you where you've remained blind to the kingdom of God. Let him search your heart. Are there areas of your life where the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod have just permeated? I have to be completely honest that I've really struggled with this week, even as I've been prepping for it. I've had a few moments where my sinful nature was just exposed. And my instant reaction was pride. Why I couldn't be wrong, why I needed to make sure everyone saw the situation the way I did. And honestly, it just sucks. It just sucks, like it's bitter to the tongue. I so much more prefer just standing before the Lord as Jesus has presented me, holy and blameless. But even this week, I've sacrificed that at moments. And so you might say, yeah, 100% Tyler, 100% I agree. Yeast to Pharisees, bad, totally. But like Jesus said in the boat, you have eyes to see. Can you see the oppressed? Do you see the outcast on the margins of society? You have ears to hear, but do you hear the cry of the persecuted and the lonely? So I want to encourage you right now to take a moment and just ask the Lord to bring those things up. And then this week, at some point, find somebody who you can share them, speak them out loud. With somebody who can hear you with grace, who will receive you, but can also hold you accountable as a loving brother or sister or mother or father. And then maybe even after kind of processing through some of this, you feel like, I need to get out and just go serve some people who are a bit different than me, who I wouldn't usually see, who are on the kind of margins of society, who are the oppressed, the persecuted, and even our city. And if that's you, reach out to Sam. Her email is in the description below, sam@genesiscostamesa.com. And we've got many ways that you can get involved with us to serve in our city this week, to help love on the oppressed and outcast of society. But for now, I just want you to take a moment. Ask for God's correction in your life. It is actually so wonderful and full of love when we receive it. But we're just going to take a minute or two, and I'm going to go off the screen for a moment. I'll be back in a minute or two just to bless us before we go. So, love you, Genesis. Let's just take a moment now. Pray to yourself with the people around you in silence, however you feel the Lord needs you to respond.